All right, let's open with prayer. Father, thank you for an opportunity to look again in your word at this whole idea of what it means to be a Christian in the sense of being justified before you and what that means for us as having a true life, a life that is free from doubt and free from performance and free from always being in fear. We're thankful for the way this is laid out in the scripture. We're thankful for people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and many of the people that are in our Reformed and Presbyterian tradition who have sought to make this doctrine clear. So help us to look at it and give us the ability to gain fresh insights as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you would turn with me to the first chapter of Romans, we'll go down to the classic verse on this. And will somebody read verses 16 and 17 for us? All right. So you see here, they're talking about this idea of righteousness. What does it mean for us to be considering ourselves Christians? And it means that we are in Christ Jesus by faith. And so our lives, as I say over and over again, everything that Christ Jesus came to accomplish for us, the Holy Spirit is in the business of accomplishing in us. Everything that Christ sought to accomplish for us. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. Over and over again, he's applying the work of Christ to our individual and personal lives. Now, you come to Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, and it's talking about the just or the righteous living by faith. And what does this give us when we put our faith in Christ Jesus? Well, verse 17 tells us it's the righteousness of God. So when we're so often saying things like, it's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's what we're saying. But what is this righteousness of Christ? So there are basically two ways of looking at this. And one would be saying, who is Christ? That would be one way of looking at this question. The other part of the question would be, what has Christ done? Now, typically, when we think about this idea of being justified and having the righteousness of Christ, we almost invariably think about it as being the second. And so what we're used to thinking is this. Christ lived what kind of a life? A sinless life. And so his life is a record that meets all the law's demands. What did the law command? How do you keep the law? Perfectly. What did Jesus do? Kept it perfectly. So when we embrace Christ, he accomplished this for us, didn't he? Now, what's the Holy Spirit doing? He's applying this to us. So when we look at this from that perspective, we're saying this is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But that's not what it's saying in verse 17, is it? What's it talking about in verse 17?
The righteousness of God.
Ah! Do you see the difference here? So if we were to come back and say, Mary has never met the angel. Okay? If Mary's never met the angel, then there's no who? There's no Jesus. So what is this righteousness then? Who's the only person that's righteous then? God. And this is the side of this that we often don't take into account. Who is Jesus? God and man. So on the one hand, you have all that Christ has done for us. He lived a sinless life. On the other side, you say, Christ is God. And Christ is God in his very nature. His nature is one that is righteous. And so what we're coming to understand is that when we come to faith in Christ, what is applied to us is a both and. Now, it's the same in the sense, but it's different in another sense. God's righteousness is what's being imputed to us when we come to faith in Christ. So how do we stand now before God? As what? Righteous. Now, we talked last week about what all Catholics and most Lutherans hold to in the sense of an infused righteousness. So their view is that when a person becomes a Christian, not are they just declared righteous, but righteousness is infused into them. That's the emphasis, that righteousness is infused into the person. Well, now, when we stop and think of the problems with this, what doesn't that righteousness take into account historically for the person?
That we still have our sin nature?
Well, that, but, yeah, that regular forensic righteousness would say that we've still got a sin nature. But if I become a Christian and God says, okay, now you're righteous right now, what is this not talking about? Say it again. Your past. Well, there's another thing it's not talking about. Catholics are really big on this. A person's what? Future. Because if you're infused with righteousness and you're considered you are righteous, and then you go out and you do something really dumb, sinful dumb, then what has happened to your righteousness? Yeah, you're now not righteous. So the problem with this infused righteousness idea is that it gives us a moment. And how long do these moments last?
Nanosecond.
Yeah, a nanosecond. I mean, you're only right this moment in the present, because the past, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, is pass by. And as quick as it passes by, and we're not yet into the future. And so infused righteousness that we see that has been held by the Catholic Church primarily is this always has to require tune-up, constant tune-up. And so how often is the Mass said? Every day, all day, and you're quote getting a tune up, but this isn't. Now, being not a tremendous devotee of the music of the 60s, but we had a number of songs. You remember? One day you're, and the next day you're spinning wheel. Round and round, ride a painted pony, let the spinning wheel turn. Now, is that right? Isn't that pretty much the way things are? I mean, whoever wrote the lines, they're pretty clever. They saw something. Well, that's what happens to a lot of Christians. You see, because what do they have? They don't have a clear idea of forensic or legal righteousness, a legal standing. So when we come to faith in Christ, what does God do for us at that moment? Okay, writes a slate clean, but what does he do in relationship to righteousness?
He gives it to us throughout our lives and moves our identity from unrighteous to righteous.
Okay, but what is the language that's used? Okay, what is, in this scenario, God is the what? What did Martin Luther see God as? The great what?
Judge.
So here's God the judge, and here you are, the person, the newly minted Christian, and what does God say about the newly minted Christian?
He's declared righteous.
Declared. A declaration. All right. I think it's in Romans where Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. Who would the liar end up being? Us, because we don't believe what God's done. But God's made a declaration. Can you undo what God has declared? So at this point in time, in declaring you righteous, what is he declaring you righteous as concerning the past? It's what?
Forgiveness.
Yeah. He is saying not what?
Guilty.
Not guilty. What is he saying about the present?
Not
what's he going to say about the future? All right. Now, the whole sense here is you get into the language, the just shall blank by faith. So the idea is, what are we supposed to be doing since we have been declared righteous? But we're supposed to really, really what? Live. So Martin Luther, you know, he's a great enigma in so many things that he said, because I get sometimes pretty hassled for shock value. I'll just say things. And you know, I remember one guy, he heard me say something, the whole church heard me say something, and this guy, wonderful elder, he wasn't an elder at the time, but I was around the corner, and two of these men said to him, Rush, what in the world was John talking about? And he says, don't worry about that. That was just John being John. Don't you wish people would take us that way? But you said it, so you must have meant it, and it's a blight on your life because you did something like this. And we're just being ourselves. Luther said this, believe in Christ and go and sin boldly. How about that? Believe in Christ and go what? Go and live. Live boldly. You see that? Live boldly. Now, are we going to live boldly in the sense of not believing that there's any law on us? No. Are we going to live boldly and think that it doesn't matter what I do?
No.
But at the same thing, should we live boldly like we're walking on eggshells all the time? Because, see, that's when you get back to this other kind of concept of Christianity where people are always trying to do right. They're always consumed with, am I going to screw this up? Am I going to cause somebody to stumble? Am I going to do this? And where's the attention gone from? Gone from Christ to? Yeah. What we're being told here is live. Live. The righteous will live, and they'll live by faith with the idea that God has, in fact, declared them what?
Righteous.
Now, this is a problem I think that we're facing in the broadly evangelical world today, that people don't understand this whole idea. Does anybody have a Kleenex they can spare? I'm one of these guys who's got something going on, and I think my eye doctor decided I've got some kind of a duct here that's blocked up. And all of a sudden, it's not doing me very good. Perfect. Thank you. I'm going to be daubing here. But it's putting kind of like a glaze up in my eye all the time. Yeah, thank you. So, the evangelical church today is not a church that truly lives a large life. And take a look at somebody like the Apostle Paul. So here's the man that's teaching us this. How big of a life did the Apostle Paul have? You take him from his conversion, which I would say was an incredibly pinched life. He was on a performance pathway all the time. You see that? That is not the witness that we need in the world. We need to be people that engage the world. Now, reform people, I think, have a real problem at this stage, because people that come to a reform church understand that you're always needing to know more. And most people in the reform world in the pew think that they don't know enough. You see that? All right. Now you're back to walking on eggshells again. Is that just basically why we don't talk to people? Because they might what? They might ask us something that what?
We don't know.
We don't know. Or they might know something about us that we wish they didn't. And so we're not very bold. So here goes John. It's last week. And my daughter calls me. She's 180 miles away from us. I've gotten her I know most dads wouldn't do this, but I bought her a 2015 Volvo station wagon. And when I bought it, it had 200,000 miles on it. So, a red light comes on the dash cluster. I said, you need to take it to your O'Reilly's shop and let them put it on their machine and see what it says. Dad, they said, it's not the battery, it's the alternator. Now, when I tell you to get to the alternator on this car, it ain't easy. So I got my parts on the way to her house, and I had all my tools, and I had my lights, because I knew I could not finish this job before dark. And I got down there, and I got her car and started up. There was no light on. This good. So I thought, well, if the light's not on, I was going to replace the battery anyway, so I put a new battery in. Then I went over to the AutoZone. Now, my part of Georgia is not like Issaquah, okay? The black-white population in our county is about 54-42, and the others are other nationalities. So I asked the guy in the everybody but one person in the AutoZone is black. So I asked the guy, would he come out and check out my alternator? Yeah. So he gets his tool and he comes out. And he's been chucking and jiving with three or four of the dudes that are in the store. And so I thought, well, it's time for an interest inventory. Any of you guys vote for the orange-haired guy? And one guy went, oh, man, and he just walked off. And the guy that was sitting there helping me, we're going back and forth. And I says, all right, come on now, tell me, who'd you vote for? I says, look, all we're doing is talking. He says, is this really important to you? I says, well, you know, it's not as important as Jesus. How you like that? Well, the next thing that comes out of this, he says, do you believe you're justified? Bingo. And so for 10 minutes, I listen as this guy opens up the whole doctrine of justification by faith from Romans 1:17 and 18. This guy's he might have been 35. But he's got it. And he wants to know, do I believe that I am justified and how? Is it by faith? Is it by you? What does it mean that you're justified? Does it mean that you're righteous? And all I'm doing is speaking with him, and he is coming back and drilling me. I mean, he's drilling me. And this went on for a solid 10 minutes. The guy, absolutely, I could not find one thing. He was thrilled. He was absolutely thrilled to get into this conversation with somebody, told him I was a pastor, and he went on to, you know, the way we're justified is the way we're sanctified. You know, we have to have faith in Christ that he is going to change our lives and make us into the people that we're supposed to be. But we are now in a right standing with him because he said so. And it's because of what Jesus' righteousness. Does it sound like he was walking on eggshells? Huh? There was certainly, you could tell he was well coached, well read. When it was all over and we're finishing talking, this is kind of odd. He said, would you put me in the water?
I know what that means.
What are you getting at? I've never been baptized. He says, would you put me in the water? Well, I gave him a card, and we will see where that goes. But I got some friends that are in a good Reformed Baptist church right there, not far away. And I'm sure he wouldn't be very much interested in being sprinkled. But I'd be very much interested in this talk, you know, keeping this thing going with this guy. Now, what I'm trying to get at is, here was a guy that was free. And he could speak about what the Bible was saying, about what it means to be a Christian. That's the goal here. Now, what did Martin Luther say about this doctrine? Anybody know his just simple little statement? It's been repeated by almost everybody. I was reading John Murray, and I was reading Gresham Machen this week on justification. Both of them said it. You know the statement? It's on this doctrine that the church what? Stands or falls. So from the time of Martin Luther to today, in Reformed Protestant circles, this doctrine has been understood as a key and central doctrine that we should understand. Now, I'm just making a statement here that we ought to understand this. I don't think I have the shorter catechism question here. I've got this is the shorter catechism at the bottom of the page. What is justification? I'm just going to say to you, here's something to memorize. I'm only giving you one verse. What's the verse? Romans 1, 16 and 17. If you can't remember 16 and 17, it's in Romans chapter 1. If you can get that far, you can find the rest of the verse. You got it? So look what it's saying here. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins, and he accepts us as righteous in his sight. only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. This man, this black guy that I spoke to, all he kept talking about is he was wearing the righteousness of Christ. So the word imputed, there's basically three words. One is clothed, one is imputed, and the other is accounted. These are the words that are used about the righteousness of Christ. So I'm just making a somewhat of an appeal here that just memorizing this, so that you can say it pretty simply. Now, who are you? If this is for you, I know that all of these marriages in this room are like my friend Mike and Cindy Peed. And as I tell them, they live in the house of bliss. Now, Cindy is one of the strongest females I've ever met in my life. And Mike's just a short farm boy from southeast Georgia. And both of them have only one way of speaking, and that is just as matter of fact and plain as it can be about everything. Now, how often do you think there's head bumping between Mike and Cindy? And they've raised, four boys and two girls. And those boys all have knots on their heads. And I'm sure the girls have welts on their fannies because they parented those kids pretty tough. Do you think that they've got a perfect marriage? No. But the house of bliss is what I keep calling it. The house of bliss. What do they both know about themselves? They know that they're Christians and that they've been forgiven. They know that about. What do they know about their mate? The mate is not what? She's not what? He's not what? Perfect. But they've been forgiven by Christ. If Christ has forgiven them, what can Mike do for Cindy? How much? How about Cindy to Mike? Cindy's favorite statement, she's one of the big teachers in our church. She's kind of gotten up in years, and but her whole thing was, with all the women that she counseled us, I just tell them, they just got to put on their big girl panties and pull them up tight. And that's her favorite piece of advice to whiners. The whiny girls come to talk to Cindy, and Cindy says, that's what I tell them, over and over again. This is central to every aspect of your life, that you believe this in your heart of hearts. When everything else seems to be falling apart and not going well, this will be true. This will be true, and you need to live your life on it. All right. Before we go to the second page for a few minutes, any questions, thoughts? Yeah.
The one thing that occurs to me is when everything is falling apart and going really badly, it's generally easier to believe this. When everything is going okay, is the time where it's like, is it really going okay? You know, it's. When you were talking about being infused with righteousness, the problem with that is it's very similar to the old sacrificial system, right? The blood covers your sins until the next time, and you need to keep tuning it up. And with reading this, that, you know, the righteous live by faith, it's like, am I? Until, like, the walls are falling down, then you have no choice but to live by faith, and you're just on your knees. But that day-to-day stuff, you're going to work, and it's like, am I leaving it behind? Am I, you know, what are your thoughts on that?
I think keeping something in the forefront of your mind. You can't keep everything in the forefront of your mind. That's pretty obvious. But there are certain things that at different points and times in our lives seem to make a lot more sense. And you keep that. But there are certain things that you never can let go of. This is one of them. I'm constantly... I know none of you all do this. I'm the only person in the room that has arguments in my mind. Right? None of you do that. You're always clear-headed. Now, when I get into this, I go to Colossians chapter 3. And it says, lay aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and don't lie to one another. Now, if you want to know something that I have is like a refrain, that verse is like a refrain. There's no spiritual power if you're arguing with people in your mind. You can't have any spiritual power because you're not really. So that's constantly something that I'm going to. But this I have to come to over and over again because I can be a jerk. And I need to know that I'm Jesus's jerk. And that's how I would say it. Look at this. Keep this in the forefront. The people who have led the Protestant church have said, this is what needs to be in the forefront. It's not that I'm saying it. This is everybody. R.C. Sproul, this is probably one of his, most go-to texts. And all of R.C. Sproul's teaching, this and Isaiah chapter 6, in the day King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord and said, holy, holy, holy. So I know enough of R.C. Sproul to kind of know where his go-to things are. I would just say to you, keep this in that manner. Other thoughts? All right, as you look at the second part of this thing on the other side of the page, you get into the larger catechism. And the larger catechism asks more questions and gives more elaborate answers. And the answers are more elaborate to basically just fill in blanks that are there. It's God's free grace to sinners. Now, probably the reason the word sinners is put in there, have you ever seen a Roman Catholic view of a church in a painting? One of their classic paintings of the church. You ever seen one of those? It's an ark. The ark is out on the sea. All right? On the ark are priests. All of them have on clerical garb. Nobody on the ark is without clerical garb. And all the people that are in the water that they're throwing lifelines to, what don't they have on? They don't have on clerical garb. So this doctrine is not for preachers and priests. It's for who? Sinners. So this is the idea that they're adding here. Again, he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons. What is the number one problem that we're having in child rearing and parenting with children that are having problems? They don't feel like they're worthy. And the word acceptance comes in. So the idea that's being put here is God accepts. Now, by that word accepts, I mean, I had one girl back at Belhaven College, and her daddy had died with her holding his head in her arms in a parking lot. And this girl, her mother and very, very, very physically attractive sister were not much consolation to her. And she showed up at our campus group. And I would only counsel her at my apartment when Pat was home. But I would tell this little thing, I'd said, if I could, and if it was appropriate, I would take you and put you in my lap, and I would hold you. It was would never have been appropriate. But for her to know that was real appropriate. This is what God is saying. This is what this means. When does he mean this? All the time. And we've got to give this, if you believe this and hold that this is the way things are in eternal reality, it's a lot easier in your own physical lives to do this with other people. So it's important that the accepteth is added in here. Not for anything wrought in them. You see, that's infused righteousness there. That's what he's eliminating there. Or done by them. That's works. So you've got these two ideas here that are wrong, but only for the perfect obedience and the full satisfaction of Christ. And then it's saying here, adding to this, accepteth and accounted, imputed to them, and received by the faith alone. Not many of you are old enough to remember an afternoon black and white television series that came on about 4 o'clock. It was after I got home from grade school. The Millionaire. How many of you remember the black and white TV program, The Millionaire? Never saw it. That crazy? The Millionaire had a butler and butler garb. That's the only person that you saw. And the Millionaire was having a dialogue with his butler. And the butler was summoned into the room, and he was given a check, and he was told to go take this check and to give it, and he would tell him who it was to go to. How much money was the check for? $1 million. And the butler would take and give this check sometimes to very young people, but everybody that the check was ever given to was very ordinary. How many of them believed it when it happened? Now you got to remember, this is in the 50s, 60s, black and white television. $1 million then would be what today?
A billion. Probably about 15 or 20.
Yeah, I mean, it would be a pile of money. And so, but the person would go and put the money in the bank, and the check would clear. And what were they? They were what? They're a millionaire. What had they done for it? I mean, I don't know where the guy came up with the idea, but isn't it interesting? You never saw the millionaire's face. All you saw was the butler. There's a lot of symbolism in that program. All right. And it's too good what? Too good to be true. But yet this is the truth. This is what the scriptures say repeatedly. And you are now, you once were this, but now you're this. And this is where we're at. How is it an act of God's free grace? See, although Christ by his obedience and death did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in the behalf of them that are justified, yet inasmuch as God accepteth the satisfaction from a surety which he might have demanded from them and did provide this surety, his own Son, imputing his righteousness to them, in requiring nothing of them for their justification, but faith, which is also his gift, their justification is to them of free grace. Now, what is a surety?
Like a pledge.
All right, it's a pledge. You ever gone surety for somebody? Ever done that? So I came back from Marine Corps, and my buddy had his Porsche. John, you got to have one of these. So I found one. And it was a beautiful 62 Porsche. And I was working, and I had probably $200 to $300. And I went to the finance company, and they said, you need a cosigner who is going to go surety for this loan. So we see this. It means that for the bank, this whole thing's secure. Christ is our surety. So this is what it means for us, again, to look to Christ. You're looking to Christ. This is what he's done. What does it mean? Well, justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God. You see this idea. The Christ accomplishes it, the Spirit applies it, whereby he being convinced of his sin and misery and the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promises of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness, thereon and held forth for pardon of sin and the accepting and accounting of his purchase righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Now, resting on Christ here, what did Martin Luther add to this whole idea of being justified by faith in Christ? He added one word. Alone. And this whole paragraph is basically saying, that's it. Not this, not that, not something else, just this. So this is what God has done for us in Christ in giving us his Son. The last one, how does it justify a sinner? Not because of those other graces which will accomplish by the Christian or accompany their salvation. So, how many of y'all remember the Ode of Billy Joe? Remember the song, The Ode of Billy Joe? And I saw so-and-so McAllister throwing something off the Tallahatchie Bridge. What was he throwing?
Never said.
Hmm?
The song never said.
But what was it? She loves me? She loves me not. What do we call that? Daisy petal picking? Certainly you've heard some of this stuff. I mean, I can't make up all of this stuff. Daisy petal picking. Billy Joe McAllister throwing something off the Tallahatchie, and then what does he do? He commits suicide. It was a shame about Billy Joe, anyhow. No, it's not that way. He pardoneth all of our sins and accepteth us not for anything that we've done, but only for the righteousness of Christ and received by faith in him alone. Just strictly believing. All right, so not this Sunday, and not, we'll read it next Sunday, and maybe we'll get it next Sunday, but we're going to do the story of Jairus' daughter. So Jesus has healed the woman with the issue of blood, and immediately someone comes and says to Jairus, what? Don't bother the teacher any longer. What does Jesus say to Jairus? Only believe. He didn't say believe plus. He said only believe. That's where we're at. We are to take this by faith. And what does it mean? Believe. Believe that this is the truth. This is what God has said for you. He has declared you for time and eternity justified, clothed in his own righteousness, mediated to us through his Son. All right, let's pray. Bless us, Father, as we go to worship. As R.C. would say, this is one of the principal reasons why we worship. A holy, holy, holy God has sent his Son that we could be holy like himself. So help us in believing. Help us in living as witnesses. In Christ's name, amen.